Well, we're going to continue our story, our study of Jeremiah tonight. We're going to attempt to cover three chapters. Now, that being said, we have gotten through the meat of this, which was in context, Jeremiah dealing with Israel during the time leading up to judgment. After chapter 44, that narrative ends, and you have some appendixes added to the end, where Jeremiah was speaking prophetically about some of the Gentile nations. And then, of course, you remember in chapter 45, he had a message directly for Baruch, his amanuensis, and chief of staff that worked with him throughout this period of time. But we are going to try to cover these three chapters tonight because they're really largely narrative. It goes down a list of the Gentile countries around Israel that God was going to judge them imminently and made certain promises here and there, but it obviously was judgments delivered directly to Ammon, Moab, Edom, Tyre, and some of the other countries, the Gentile countries around Israel. So we will with our Bible studies, we could dig into one verse. For those of you that taught Bible, you could stick a shovel in the ground and spend an hour or 2 hours or 10 hours in a verse if you want to just exhaust it. You know, I really, in most of my Bible teaching, I want to give you a 30,000-foot big picture to where you have an understanding of it. You know, that's what we do in our teaching where we're working with pastors in the Liberty Pastors Conferences. Or when we're teaching on Islam or anything else. You know, if I can take someone in the subject of worldview, for example, and in the course of 45 minutes, take them from where they would make a 20 on a test to where they would make a 75 to an 80 on a test, I think that's doable. That's a big picture lesson. And boy, I think you can accomplish a lot. If you can get the whole world brought up to like an 80% biblical worldview, then we'd be functioning a lot better. You can spend the next 25 years trying to master any particular topic. You know, I know in medicine, you can go into one particular area of expertise and you can spend the rest of your lifetime perfecting that study. I got more doctors than I can shake a stick at. Thank heavens we've got a greater number of doctors than attorneys in the room tonight. I can only pick on my son, Josh, because Lash is not here. So John is normally my punching bag. So, but anyway, so we are going to attempt. If we run out of time, we'll just slam on the brakes. We'll pick it up. But chapter 1551, I want to take together because that's it's dealing with Babylon, and it's got some interesting things to take note of as we go through those two chapters. So we are going to attempt to get through these three tonight. So I'm not going to get into great depth in any particular verse, but we will make comments as we pass through. So this text is either in your Bible or on the big screen, whichever way you choose to enjoy it. Now, of course, Jeremiah had a thankless job. He was called to preach repentance to his own people. The stiff-necked people of Judah did not like his message. In fact, they accused him of being a traitor because he was talking about coming judgment if they didn't repent. And he had a miserable ministry of 40 years. In fact, we would call it an unsuccessful ministry from a human perspective when you're trying to count numbers. Obviously, it was successful. His enemies did not prevail against him, just as God had promised in chapter 1. And Jeremiah did exactly what God had called him to do. We would look at Jonah as being a successful ministry. And again, I just can't help but make the statement, how ironic, of all the prophets in Scripture, the one prophet whose ministry we would consider to be a success was the one who didn't want his ministry to be a success. You know, Jonah went to Nineveh and said, "Lord, I don't want to go. I want them in hell. You don't understand, Lord. I don't want them to repent." And God said, "No, I'm sending you to Nineveh." And they wind up repenting and have the greatest revival, really, that's recorded until probably Acts 2. And then you've got all the other prophets. You can list them all out. Most of the time, they went with full hearts for their people, and the people said no, or very few actually responded. But of course, out of the major prophets, five are classified major prophets, three of them were contemporaries. Jeremiah was ministering in Jerusalem. Daniel was ministering after the first captivity in the city of Babylon, working in Nebuchadnezzar's cabinet. Ezekiel was ministering to the Jewish refugees in the city of Tel Aviv, which was a refugee community about 50 miles south of Babylon, and he was taken in the second captivity of Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem was finally leveled and burned in the third attack, which was in 587 BC. Now remember in chapter 1, We think of Jeremiah as being called to go to Judah, and he was primarily. However, he was also ordained to be a prophet unto the Gentiles, the Goyim, the Gentile nations. And we're seeing that specifically in these studies tonight, beginning in chapter 46, 47, 48, 49, 50, and 51. And of course, remember, God evaluates nations on two standards. First of all, Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." That word is Goyim. Generally, that means Gentile nation. Now, I confess there are some passages in the Old Testament, in the earlier Testament, where Goyim is actually referencing Israel. However, generally, the term Goy is Gentile. M is plural, so it means Gentile nations. Just like in the New Testament, they would say Gentiles. It would be the same word, both Greek and Hebrew. But we know Psalm 33:12. Is somebody yapping out there? I hear. Close that. Would you guys close that door, please? Thank you very much. Only one of us can talk at a time. Either you talk or I talk. All right. But Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I believe that's why America has been blessed the way we have. You go back and you look at Plymouth Rock and you look at the early settlers and you look at the establishment of those early colonies, and they were very much on their face trying to seek God's glory for the most part. And, of course, we have been blessed from that first prayer in Congress, September the 7th, 1774, up till now. We're still existing, I believe, on the good credit that was laid there or invested in the bank initially. And we are quickly exhausting those reserves, I would say. And the second was in Genesis 12, when God called Avram out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham, we know him as. And he said, "I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you." So God deals with nations based upon their treatment of Israel. Chapter 47, short chapter, as we get through these three tonight, dealing with Philistia. And, of course, it took place right here. It says just before Egypt went up and engaged in Carchemish, and I'll talk about that in a moment. Beginning in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against the Philistines before Pharaoh smote Gaza." Now, when was this? Remember when Babylon was first coming to power? They drove through Nineveh. They drove through Haran. They drove to Carchemish, and there was this big showdown there with the Assyrians. The Egyptians made a play up to join the Assyrians. Obviously, it was a political power play. Well, on the way, Pharaoh Necho conquered Gaza, and this is the reference that's being made. You saw on that slide a moment ago, it would have taken place during Jeremiah's ministry, during the reign of Josiah, because Josiah was ultimately killed on this same expedition as he met the Egyptian army at the ancient city of Megiddo, and Josiah was killed there. So chapter 47 would have taken place at that point in time. The prophecy would have taken place at that point in time. "Thus saith the Lord, behold, the waters rise out of the north, out of the Euphrates, and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land and all that is therein, the city, and then that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl." Remember last week when we were looking at Egypt? Was it last week? Was I teaching last week? 2 weeks ago. Thank you. I knew something was right there. I talked about the flood, the idiom being used about Egypt coming out and trying to conquer, and it was idiomatic of the annual flooding of the good night, everybody. The Nile, yeah, the Nile River, exactly. Well, the same reference is being made here. This time it's referencing Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon as waters flooding out of the Euphrates coming to the south. "At the noise of the stamping of the hoofs of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of the wheels, the fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands, because the day that cometh to spoil all the Philistines and to cut off Tyre and Zidon from every helper that remaineth for the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kedri of Kaphtor." So verse 3 makes the statement that there will be such a time of terror that strikes through that dads won't even stop and look back for their children because they will be so terrified at the approaching army that they will just be fleeing for their own lives. Joshua, you're a father now. Can you imagine ever a situation where that would happen? No, I can't. I mean, as much as you love your life as a human being, most all of us, I think, without question, would be willing to give our lives to save our children. And the thought here, this idea of being so petrified with fear that a father, that a man would literally abandon his children on the run because he's trying to save his own skin is just expresses the how terrifying this event was going to be. Because the day that cometh to the Philistines, okay, Caphtor, possibly a reference to Cyprus. It is thought that the Philistines actually immigrated to that coast from Cyprus. That's a reference there. The promise is made, you Philistines, you're going to look for help. You're going to look for Tyre and Sidon. Well, Tyre and Sidon isn't going to be able to help you because actually they're going to be next on the chopping block. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long wilt thou cut themself? Double metaphor here. The term bald obviously means, Doc, would you please stand? I'm sorry. Bare. And prophetically, it's speaking of the land stripped bare, people being taken out of the land, so being taken captive out of their country and hauled off to other countries. And then also, bald would mean stripped bare materially. Imagine the cities leveled and destroyed and burned. Also a sign of mourning as we study Scripture. We know that the shaving of the face for a Jew or ripping their garments or specifically that term cutting themselves. Under the pagan world, that emphasized urgency and earnestness. You remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel and he was mocking the prophets of Baal. And they had been praying all day long to Baal to rain down fire from heaven and accept this sacrifice. And it got to the point where they were, remember, they were cutting themselves as part of this pagan worship or pagan service. So anyway, what's being emphasized here in verse 5 is this critical nature of the hour that Philistia is going to be wiped bare. O thou sword of the Lord. How long will it be until you are put back in your sheath? Put up thyself into a scabbard. Rest, be still. How can it be quiet? The Lord hath given it command against Ashkelon and against the seashore. Therefore, he hath appointed it. So who is behind this judgment being poured out on the Philistines? Is it Pharaoh Necho's idea? Well, no, he thinks it is, but it really isn't. It's God judging Philistia. Of course, they had been at odds with Israel for almost the entirety of their existence. And also, let me point out again, this is an area of stumbling for some when they get into the book of Revelation. They try to divide between man's wrath and God's wrath. God's wrath doesn't have to be 100-pound hailstones falling from heaven. Doesn't have to be fire raining down on Sodom and Gomorrah. There are many times as we've gone through the book of Jeremiah, and we see it again tonight, where very specifically it says that the sword of Nebuchadnezzar is in fact God's wrath being poured out upon Judah. In this case, the sword of Pharaoh Necho is in fact God's wrath. So it's not fire from heaven. It's not 100-pound hailstones. It's the Egyptian Pharaoh coming through and pillaging your land, but that is in fact God's wrath being poured out. All right, chapter 48, message to Moab. This one's a little longer. So again, now this one, though, takes place after Judah has been destroyed. In fact, the surrounding countries around Judah and Jerusalem were actually celebrating for a couple of reasons. Number one, when Nebuchadnezzar first made his inroads into the Middle East, basically it is said that he drew lots for which direction he was going to go. He could have very easily detoured off and hit Edom and Moab and Ammon first. Obviously, God had a job for him to do. He was the sword of the Lord to come down and judge Judah. But they celebrated in the fact that he was focusing his energy on Judah and on Jerusalem in particular. And then also they had been traditional enemies of Judah and Jerusalem. So they were cheering on the sideline. However, their cheering would be short-lived because it wouldn't be long until Nebuchadnezzar did focus on them. And that's what Jeremiah is prophesying about here. Against Moab. Of course, Moab, one of the two incestuous sons of Lot, but a relative of the Jewish nation. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. These are various cities in Moab. There shall be no more praise of Moab in Heshbon. They have devised evil against it. Come, let us cut it off from being a nation. And thou shalt be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Here's the point. You see all this detail given as far as specific cities around the entirety of this country of Moab. Here's the bottom line. Moab is going to be destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up. And in the going down to Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. The poetry of Hebrew is amazing. We just don't write this way for the most part. But what this means is there will be those in the plains that are trying to flee into the mountains, and those from the mountains trying to flee into the plains, but it's to no avail. There is no place to hide. Flee. Try to save your lives. Be like the heath. That is like the Texas tumbleweed. If you've ever seen a Texas tumbleweed just rolling with the wind, that is the reference that's made here. Run for your lives like the Texas tumbleweed. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh, one of the pagan deities, it was to Chemosh that they would offer their children in the fires of sacrifice, shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. What do you think would have happened based upon Psalm 33:12 if Moab had actually pursued Yahweh and worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They wouldn't be facing this. But because you have trusted in your treasures, because you have trusted in your own works, because you have trusted in this pagan deity that you now worship, and as much as it pains me to say this, you can make that same accusation against the United States of America. You know, we no longer are a God. We are a God-fearing people, but our nation is certainly no longer a God-fearing nation. We trust in our wealth. We trust in our fields. We trust in our bank accounts. We trust in our military. We trust in our labors. We don't pursue the one true God of the Bible. Guess what? That doesn't ever add up well. And that's one of the reasons we're working so hard. As long as God gives us breath, one of the things we are working for is a revival in our country. We desperately need it. And the spoiler, being Babylon, shall come upon every city. No city shall escape. The valley shall also perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. You'll find that these areas over there were known, not just Moab, but Ammon, Edom, were known for plush vineyards. So when it talks about the valley, that's speaking of their agriculture. Give wings unto Moab. In other words, the idiom of take flight. You better run for it. Your cities are going to be destroyed. Then it may flee and get away. For the cities thereof shall be desolate without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. And cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Now folks, I teach in the KJV. I still do. I love the KJV. It's a poetic language, and it is great depth of detail, but it is not the same language we speak today, casually or commonly. You really have to know how to read it, and quite frankly, I don't mind. I will read the complete Jewish Bible for a different look. I'll read various translations, but I study the KJV because the KJV came from the Antioch family of manuscripts. I believe that there were two families of manuscripts, Antioch and, Alexandria. The Antioch family of manuscripts are the majority texts. Over 95% of the Greek texts that have been discovered are Antioch family of manuscripts. There is a few other texts that they don't agree necessarily in all the same places, and that's from where several of the modern study Bibles come from. So I hang my hat on the received text, on the majority text, and I love to study the KJV, but that verse right there, I mean, in 2021, you go, what in the world does that mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that you're disobeying the Lord if you don't do what he's called you to do. And in this particular situation, he's called the sword to be poured out on against others. His command is, I want you to use the sword to judge Moab. In other words, he would be dealing deceitfully. Nebuchadnezzar would be dealing deceitfully. He would be disobeying God if he didn't come down with his sword. So anyway, a little side note there on that. Verse 11, Moab hath been set at ease from his youth and has settled on his lees. In other words, become overconfident. And hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Unless you are in the vineyard business, which being Baptists, hopefully none of you are in the vineyard business. But anyway, if you are, you'll get that later when you go home tonight. When wine is made, at first it's stopped. Then it's put into bottles to ferment. Then after about 40 days, it is poured from one bottle to another, and the dregs will settle down in the bottom. That was their way of filtering to get the pure juice in a jar. If they didn't do that, it would wind up tainting the taste. It would wind up causing an extra strong scent. And that is the idiom that's being referenced here. Moab, you've had it easy. You've never been taken out of the land. You've never been poured. You've never been poured out. You have settled on your lees. That is getting ready to change. I'm getting ready to chastise you. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander. Well, that's what a wanderer is. We would think again, a wanderer is one who is wandering. In this particular case, in the King James, it is the one who is causing you to wander. Is called the wanderer. Wanderers shall cause him to wander, and he shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. Reference to Jeremiah chapter 19. I made some for honor and some to be broken, some for dishonor. And Moab shall be ashamed. In other words, she will be disappointed in her trust in Chemosh. Just as, you remember, when Israel's divided, you had the 10 tribes of the north, the 2 tribes of the south. You had Jeroboam, the first king of the north, immediately established a golden calf in Bethel and another golden calf in Dan so that the citizens of his 10 tribes would not go to Jerusalem every year to worship. Well, just as the northern kingdom was taken into captivity in Assyria, just as they were brought to shame with their trust in the golden calf at Bethel, so shall Moab be in their trust of Chemosh. How say we? What do you mean? We're mighty men. We're strong men for more. Well, guess what? Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities. And his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith. Who says that's going to happen? Not the king of Moab, but the king of kings says that. His name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction is fast on the horizon. Verse 17, all ye that are about him, bemoan him. All ye that know his name, say, how is the scepter of power broken? They'd never been taken in land. How did this beautiful ruling authority finally come to naught? Thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon, was a royal city of Moab. You will come down from your glory, Dibon, and you shall sit as a beggar in thirst. God has got a way of humbling us. For the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. O inhabitant of Aror, stand by the way and keep watch. Ask those that are running by, where are you going? What has happened? So you had Dibon, which is more of a central city in Moab. You had Aror, which is a rural community out in the outskirts. The point made here is that as you see everybody running for their lives, make sure and ask them what happened, and they will tell you exactly what's happened. As just as Babylon is coming from the north to the south like a wave, so did Nebuchadnezzar come from the north to the south like a wave. Moab is done. It's broken down. Cry about it. Tell those in Arnon that Moab is spoiled. And judgment has come upon the plain country. Now, you've got a list of Moabite cities here, but the bottom line is that Moab is finished. The horn of Moab is cut off. It's a reference to strength on an animal, a ram's horn, a sign of strength. And his arm is broken. The arm of the Lord is a reference to strength on a human. I can't flex anymore because I don't even have any. Remember the old Warner Brothers cartoons where Bugs Bunny would flex like that? His arm would just go beep, beep, beep. That's where I'm at these days. had a shot put in my elbow yesterday and a shot put in my shoulder yesterday. I'm doing the best I can to stay out of the operating room as long as I can. So his strength is gone. Moab is finished, is again what's being said here. Make him drunken, for he magnified himself against the Lord. That's the bottom line. He magnified himself not for the Lord. And he didn't magnify the Lord in himself. He magnified himself against the Lord, which is why he's in this predicament. Make him drunken. What happens with a drunk? He loses bodily control. He stumbles. He falls. He vomits. He wallows in his vomit. And he is scorned by those that pass by. Well, that's what verse 26 says. For as not Israel, was not Israel a derision unto thee? Didn't you mock Israel when they fell? Was he found among the thieves? Had he done something particularly wrong that he just got mugged? No, God brought this judgment upon him. But when Israel fell, you were dancing in the streets, is what verse 27 says. O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities. Go ahead, hide in the rocks, hide in the caves. Be like a dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the holes of the mouth. These great mountainsides, these absolute cliffs. If you've ever seen pictures of the Negev or of Edom over in that part of the country. We have heard the pride of Moab. Oh, he is exceedingly proud. Boy, isn't that one of the top things that gets God's goat? Our pride. Wasn't that what brought Lucifer down? His pride, his loftiness, his arrogancy, his pride, the haughtiness of his heart, his arrogance. I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it shall not be so. His lies shall not so affect it. Therefore, I will howl for Moab. I will cry out for Moab. Mine heart shall mourn for the men of Kir Hares. O vine, remember we talked last Sunday morning about God's long suffering. You know, God would much rather see us hit our knees and come to repentance and him bless us. But God is loving, God is patient, but God is absolutely just. He cannot let one sin to go unaccounted for. It would be unjust. You know, if you were at traffic court and the guy before you was caught doing 15 miles over the speed limit and the judge let him off with a warning, and then you got where you were up next and you were saying, well, I was only 10 miles over the speed limit. I'm going to be in good shape here. And he says, okay, Mr. Blair, that'll be $150. You'd say, wait a second. That's not fair. And I would be right. That would be unjust. Well, God is not unjust. Although he would much prefer repentance to judgment, judgment will come. O vine of Sibma, I will weep for thee with the weeping of Jazer. Again, these are areas in that part of the world. Thy plants are gone over the sea. They reach even to the sea of Jazer. The spoiler is fallen upon thy summer fruits and upon thy vintage. Again, their market, their economy, they had trade all over. And again, vineyards were a big part of that economy. And joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. And I have caused wine to fall from the wine presses. None shall tread with shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting. In other words, the vines are just going to get heavy. Those grapes are going to fall. There's going to be nobody to harvest them, nobody to stomp them. There won't be the celebration of a harvest. From the cry of Heshbon even unto Eliah, even unto Jahaz, they have uttered their voice from Zoar, even unto Horonaim, as a heifer of 3 years old, for the waters also of Zimram shall be desolate. Moreover, I will cause to cease in Moab. Notice again, who is doing this? This is God's judgment, saith the Lord. Him that offereth the high places, him that burneth incense to his gods. That's the big problem. Pagan idolatry, offering incense to false gods. And what? What's the first commandment? I shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, mine heart shall sound for Moab like pipes. That is an instrument that's related to funerals in that area, like flutes. And mine heart shall sound like the flutes for men of Kir-Hares, because the riches that he hath gotten are perished. For every head shall be bald. Sorry, Doc. Doc's just got a head start on us. No, I'm sorry, not us on emote. I'm sorry. You all will be happy to have Avi next week. You will be happy to have the break. And this really is mineral water, I promise you. Okay. Upon the loins of sackcloth, there shall be lamentation generally upon all the housetops of Moab. Again, in that area, their patios were on the rooftops, and it was much of their life was lived in the cool of the evening on the rooftops, including their idolatry. And in the streets thereof, for I have broken Moab like a vessel wherein is no pleasure, saith the Lord. Again, that reference to the potter's field earlier in Jeremiah, I think it was chapter 19, if I remember. They shall howl, saying, how is it broken down? How hath Moab turned the back with shame? So shall Moab be in derision and a dismaying to all them about him. They'll be in shock. They won't know what hit them. For thus saith the Lord, behold, he shall fly as an eagle, shall spread his wings over Moab. You know, when you're a mouse and you're in the field and all of a sudden it's a sunshiny day and there's no clouds and all of a sudden you're in the shade, that is not a good sign. That's a sign that your life is about to change drastically. That's the point that's being made here. Kerioth is taken, the strongholds are surprised, the mighty men's hearts in Moab, and that day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pangs, and Moab shall be destroyed from being a people, because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon thee, O inhabitant of Moab, saith the Lord. In other words, there is no escape. You try to run, the pit's going to get you. If you try to run more, the snare's going to get you. There's no way to get away from this. I'm bringing the judgment, God says. He that fleeth from the fear shall fall into the pit. He that getteth up out of the pit shall be taken up in the snare, for I will bring upon it, even upon Moab, this the year of their visitation. Verse 47, I didn't prepare a note on this, but let me throw it out here right now. In the Hebrew terminology, there was an expression called halam abba. That is basically this age, or the completion of this age, and the age to come. So when we think, when we typically say eternity, as Christians, we think of eternity as being from here on into everlasting after everlasting after everlasting. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and for eternity, you know, sitting around on clouds with harps, being OU fans, and being able to actually enjoy football season. You know, that will be nice. But for the Jewish frame, it's the halam abba is the end of the age. So when they speak about the end of the age, they are speaking about the end of this age. Joshua asked me a point a couple of weeks ago on some of the battles that are going to take place in the future. I said, that's a good question, son. By the way, this is the right answer. When somebody asks you a question and you don't know the answer to it, what you do is say, that is a great question. I've never thought about it. Let me dig in, see if I can find an answer that'll satisfy both of them. That's how you learn. You don't walk out of kindergarten being experts on the Bible. In fact, I don't like to use the term theologian. I don't believe there are any experts on the Bible. I think we are all students at different levels of study. But anyway, that's how you learn. You get asked a question you don't know the answer to, and you figure it out. And then just like building a brick wall, you'll have a brick laid there, and it's there, and then you've got another one, and you sit on top of it, and you've got another one, you sit on top of it. And after 5 years, you've got a wall this tall, and for 10 years, you've got a wall this tall. You keep going, you keep adding to it, and you build your wisdom that way, your knowledge of the Word of God. But Josh had me a question, because, you know, you look at Ezekiel, and Ezekiel says that these countries, these were traditional enemies of Israel, would not exist in the latter days. And it lists them specifically. You know, if you've heard me point out, as I did last Sunday, look on the map today. There is no Edom. There is no Ammon. There is no Moab. There is no Philistia. Huh. Okay. Looks like the Bible's right. But if you actually look in passages that deal with the millennial reign of Christ, there's references to Bozrah. There's references to Moab. There's references to Ammon. Now, one thing is it could just be speaking geographically. You know, the Bible says that Israel will be from the river in Egypt to the Euphrates. If you look at that on a map, all they have ever actually occupied is a small sliver going up with the Jordan on one side and the Mediterranean on the other. And I've seen different diagrams trying to explain how that works, but it really doesn't work. I've seen other diagrams that just make a solid stripe from the Mediterranean across to the Euphrates and go, that will one day be the land of Israel. When you look in the book of Ezekiel, you see that in the millennium, there will be a topographical change to the city of Jerusalem and to Judah, which nobody spends much time over. We know there will be a river that flows from the millennial temple going to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will be pure water at that point in time. Well, that's interesting. It's not that way yet, but it will be. But it's quite possible that Israel will be a whole band across going to the Euphrates, and these areas are speaking geographically. Just like I said, you know, if we had some, you know, if we moved to Texas, if there was, oh, I've used this explanation before, you know, during the division between the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, there were members of all 10 tribes that moved south and lived in the states of Benjamin and Judah, although they were from the state of Zebulun, or from the state of Gad, or from the state of Dan. But when the division happened, the north immediately went pagan under Jeroboam. The south initially stayed spiritual under Rehoboam. Well, just as if that happened today, I promise you, if we had a line drawn in the middle of the country, and we had the leftist socialists took the northern half, okay, the East Coast and West Coast, you can relate to that, and then you had, you know, more traditional people in the middle, you'd find, just like what's going on, more traditional people moving to traditional areas, more liberals moving to liberal areas. Well, so this could just be referencing the geographical area. However, there are some good points that can be made when you look at the books of prophecy, and I lean towards this explanation. I think that the passage in Ezekiel, if you look at it, it takes them from Ezekiel up to the reestablishment of Israel, up to the battle of Gog and Magog, up to the rebuilding of the millennial temple, and actually into the kingdom age. So when you look at it from a Jewish perspective, the Halam Abba unto the end of the age, that would be this age, ending with the establishment of the age of the Messiah. So there could in fact be these countries in existing, because we do know that there will be nations in the millennium. And we do know that the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Interesting, it says that specifically in Zechariah 14. So I take that to mean that they're going to do exactly that. So anyway, Moab, it says here, thus far judgment is brought to Moab. I will bring again the captivity to Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Well, obviously Moab does not exist. Moab never returned. But either God is wrong in what he's saying here, or this will in fact be fulfilled during the age of the Messiah, or what we would call the millennial reign of Christ. All right, chapter 49. I'm going to get through this in 9 minutes, and we've got like 40 verses. But I want to get to the end here because I'm not speaking next week. Then we're going to tackle Babylon all in one, and then we're going to move on to another study. I've enjoyed Jeremiah, but I'm ready to get through Jeremiah. Don't know about you guys. I have to live Jeremiah every day when I turn on the news. You'll get that one when you go home too. Okay. Concerning the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no son? Hath he no heir? Why then doth their king inherit Gad and his people dwell in the cities? Okay, what's going on here? 722, the northern 10 tribes are taken captive to Assyria. The Ammonites saw that naked land, and they went over and started inhabiting Jewish land. Well, God frowned on that, and he's calling them to account at this point in time. You all don't worship me. Why are you here? Do I not have any heirs? Am I done with my heirs? Is actually another thing to remember. God's not done with that land. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah of the Ammonites. And it shall be desolate heap. Her daughters shall be burned with fire. Then shall Israel be heir unto them that were his heirs, saith the Lord. So that is, in fact, a prophecy that Israel will be back. Howl, O Heshbon, for Ai. Now, that's not the Jewish city of Ai. That is another city in Ammon. Cry, ye daughters of Rabbah. Gird with sackcloth. Lament, run to and fro. I inserted the word there, what that means. They were hiding behind hedges. For their king shall go into captivity, his priests and his princes together. Wherefore, glorious thou in the valleys, thy flowing valley, O backsliding daughter. What trust in, that trust in her treasure, saying, who shall come unto me? Behold, I will bring a fear upon thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. Again, Jehovah Sabaoth, that's a military term, the Lord of armies. From all these that be about thee, and ye shall be driven out, every man right forth, and none shall gather up him that wandereth. And afterward I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, saith the Lord. So again, Halam Abba. You see, Ammon is getting ready to get the tar kicked out of it. There is no right now that is the modern country of Jordan. But one day, it appears that Ammon will be back. It would have to be in the age of the Messiah. Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Well, Teman is an area that Edom, by the way, is as southern part of Edom. You guys remember Jacob and Esau. Esau's name is also Edom. Esau was a red, hairy fella, and I wish I'd have had time to stick a picture in here. But if you see the land west, east of the Dead Sea, where Jordan is, it's very red clay. This area of Edom is known as a red area. That was his nickname. The southern part of Edom is where Teman was. If you remember in the book of Job, Eliphaz, who was a wise man from Teman, so you see the connection here, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will visit him. So Dedan, you guys have heard of Sheba and Dedan from the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. That is referencing the area of Arabia, the Arabian desert. This area of Dedan is adjacent to Edom. God is telling Dedan, don't get involved in this conflict. When I send Nebuchadnezzar down to deal with Edom, recognize that I'm behind it. You don't want to get involved in this. So that was a warning, is what it was. If grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough. What's the reference? You know, when you glean the field, whatever you missed on the first pass or fell and hit the ground, you're required by law to leave it. And then the poor would be able to come and work the fields later, and whatever was left, they could glean for themselves. That was the typical way of harvesting a field. God saying here, there will be no gleanings in Edom. I am going to strip them bare, much like the statement that was made to the Philistines a little while ago. But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places. He shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is foiled, and his brethren, his neighbors, and he is not. Leave thy fatherless children. I will preserve them alive, and that thy widows trust in me. In other words, speaking of the men of war, will be dead. Thus saith the Lord, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunken. This cup is all through the Bible. It's the cup of God's wrath. They have tried to avoid it, but they are going to drink of it. They're going to drink deeply. And art thou he that shall altogether go unpunished? Thou shalt not go unpunished, but thou shalt surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozra shall become a desolation and a reproach, a waste and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual waste. I have heard a rumor from the Lord that an ambassador is sent unto the heathen, saying, gather together and come against her and rise up to battle. In other words, as if God got cut into or cracked the code and heard that they were planning an organized rebellion or strategy against Babylon, as if God wasn't aware of it, obviously. God is aware of everything. He said, I've heard a rumor. You all think you're going to be able to stop this? Not going to happen. For lo, I will make thee small among the heathen. I'm going to be brought you to a small... You're going to be brought down in their eyes and despised among men. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee. You think you're pretty tough? Uh-uh. And the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill, though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. Also, and again, if you've been there, you recognize these cliffs, these mountains, caves and things being up on a high hill. You'd think that you were well-defensed. You'd think you'd be in a place of hiding. God saying there's no place to hide. Also, Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss at all the plays thereof, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord. No man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of the Jordan. When the Jordan would flood, there were wild animals like lions that lived in the underbrush. When they got flushed from the underbrush, that was not good for the citizenry. You wanted them to be home and comfortable. You didn't want them to be out on the prowl. That's the idiom being referenced there. But I will suddenly make him run away from her. Who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? And who will appoint me the time? And who is that shepherd that will stand before me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord. that he taketh against Edom, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their inhabitations desolate with him. The earth is moved at the noise of their fall, at the cry of the noise thereof was heard in the Red Sea. In other words, what I did to the Egyptians in the Red Sea will be rivaled by what I do to you. That kind of rumor will spread of my judgment on you. Behold, he shall come up and fly as the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. You remember that picture I put up a minute ago? Not a good thing. And at that day shall the heart of the mighty man of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. Concerning Damascus, now we're moving on to another Gentile area. Hamath is confounded in Arpad, for they have heard evil tidings, and they are faint-hearted. There is sorrow on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus is waxed feeble, and turneth herself to flee. Fear hath seized on her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her as a woman in labor. How is the city of praise not left, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day. Cut off means to be sacrificed. Same word used in Daniel 9:27 about the Messiah. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Concerning Kedar, and concerning the kingdoms of Hazar, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall smite, thus saith the Lord. Arise, go up to Kedar, and spoil the men of the east. In other words, God woke Nebuchadnezzar up one day and said, go do that. Their tents and their flocks shall they take away. They shall take to themselves curtains, and all their vessels and their camels. By the way, I correct myself. I circled that area of Hazor up there. It is more likely that this was a nomadic tribe of Arabs, Kedar and Hazor. You notice that reference there. So I was looking at this a while ago before I came in. And then I checked myself. And nobody is certain because these people aren't mentioned in the Bible and in any other place. But it is likely that this was a nomadic tribe of Arabs more towards the desert of Arabia than that geographical area that I circled around the city of Hazor. So it's not every Bible teacher that will attempt to correct himself if he thinks he might be have made a mistake in the middle of a lesson. But then again, James holds me to a pretty high standard, so I do try to respect that. Flee, get far off, dwell deep, go hide in the desert, O ye inhabitants of Hazor, saith the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath taken counsel against you, and hath conceived a purpose against you. Arise, get you up into the wealthy nation that dwelleth without care, saith the Lord, which have neither gates nor bars, which dwell alone. And their camels shall be a booty, and the multitude of their cattle a spoil. And I will scatter unto all winds them that are in the utmost corners, and I will bring their calamity from all sides thereof, saith the Lord. And Hazor shall be a dwelling for dragons, in other words, just for wild beasts, and desolation forever. There shall no man abide there, nor any son of man dwell in it. Again, I think those are references to the end of the age. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam. Beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, King Judah. Okay, now this is a different area. This is a prophecy against the Gentile nations, but Elam is different. Elam is where we would say part of modern-day Iran is. And also this took place early in ministry. Early on in the days of King Zedekiah. I put that in the wrong spot. Zedekiah. See that yellow area again, I'll call myself when I see that I've made a, what happened to my pointer? All right, somewhere. Okay, I'll use this one. See, Zedekiah is actually right here. I put this arrow up here at the beginning of Jehoiakim. Nope, arrow should have been right here, just after the second siege of Jerusalem. So that's the timing here. The reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam. They were, if you remember me talking about the Parthian Empire during Christmas season, the men in that area were well-known archers. Other parts of the world were known for other articles of war, instruments of war, but the Arabs were known archers, so the bow of Elam is intentional, the chief of their might. And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven. I will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, saying, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their... Did I not just read that? I did. I put that in there twice. This has got to be Sue's fault. She should have proofed my slides before I came out here. All right. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, and before them that seek their life, and I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord, and I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them, and I will set my throne in Elam, and will destroy from thence the king and the princes, saith the Lord, and it shall come to pass in the latter days I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord. I am sorry that I wanted to get, you know, we've gotten to the point here, and so much of it has been so prophetic and so interesting, because it's dealing with Judah and the Jewish people. And then these last three chapters, of course, we have the message to Baruch. And then we have about 10 or 12 Gentile nations that are dealt with in these last three chapters. Well, I had a choice that I had to make this week. We could have either stopped and dug into each Gentile nation and spent a Wednesday doing that, or just fly through it like I did tonight. If you would have preferred the former, then you're probably the only one in the room that does prefer that. But anyway, I made the decision to fly through this. We're going to spend a full week on Babylon, because it could have some implications in the day and age in which we live. And then we're going to get into another study. Let's go ahead and have you enjoyed so far going through the book of Jeremiah? Yes. I apologize for flying through three chapters tonight. You know that's not normally my style.